My heart is filled with thankfulness. What a great declaration on a week that we focus on giving thanks to the Lord. There's all kinds of things. We look around the world and all of the things going on nationally and internationally, and thankfulness rather than fretfulness or fear or annoyance can be not our passing response. But when we look up and think of all that God has done for us, our hearts have every reason to be filled with thankfulness. This is a week that's special. Americans do Thanksgiving in a very special way. I'm always reminded every year, and for some it's a gathering. We have the Herwig clan in there, all people on board, time together, and hopefully you'll have a delightful time, and what they experience, many of us will be experiencing as well as we drive or as we have people drive. And for some of us, it will be a time of being thankful, even though we're in absentia from people we love. But let me remind you again with the words of the psalm. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him, in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. His righteousness endures forever. He's caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He's shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So says God's word in Psalm 111. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you on this Thanksgiving week with thankfulness in our heart. There are fears there. There are concerns there. There are anxieties there. There's busyness there. Help us in the midst of all of that for there to be thankfulness there. Thankfulness for our earthly blessings. Thankfulness for the good things that surround us, that are part of your creative purpose. Good things that we enjoy, and we're very aware that many peoples around the world do not enjoy them. As we look on what we have, help us not to be filled with complaints about what we do not have, but with wonder and thanksgiving for what you have given to us. And supremely, help us to look up and stand in awe of your grace and your goodness to us. You've sent your Son to meet our deepest needs, our brokenness, our sinfulness, our separation from you. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for your Spirit who has written your truth on our hearts and called us into your family and given us new life. To you, the triune God, we give you thanks. So we pray as we meditate on you, as we share with friends and family in this week, that we will share not only our thankfulness horizontally, but our thankfulness vertically to you, our great God. And as we come before your word, we thank you that you have spoken, that you have given us your truth. You've not left us to wonder, but you have given us the way. So help us as we think about this passage from so long ago, and yet its significance to us here and now. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. There's a few poems better known than Robert Frost's The Road Not Taken. There used to be a time where every student wouldn't get out of high school without standing in the yellow wood as two roads stretch out before him and making that kind of decision. It's popular because we've all been there. It reminds me when I read it of when I was a boy, the acres and acres of woods that just were down a little ways away, and the endless hours my friends and I spent wandering through the trails and walking there and standing at trails where they crossed, and which way are we going to go? Choices. We resonate with the psalm. Poet experts tell us that most of the way we interpret it isn't right, but let them have their understanding. We stand there recognizing we've got a choice to make. And choices are all around. Some of them are trivial. They're just things that have to be made, as a matter of fact. Important as they seem at the time, in the long run, it really won't make a huge difference whether I buy that gift or that gift for my whoever I'm thinking about it for. We'll spend hours over the next few weeks pondering and wondering, how do I make this choice or that choice? We turn on television or something else, and we're told we have 1,000 different advertising choices that we face every day. But in the long run, it probably doesn't make a huge difference whether I choose that deodorant or that one, just as long as I choose one, probably along the way. But there are important choices, those major ones. Choices about education, choices about vocation, choices about location, choices about romance and marriage. And then there's even more important than those life-defining choices, there's the mega choice. Where will God fit in my life? Where is Jesus Christ in all of this? And how do I move through life in that way? Abraham had made a mega choice. God had come to him and said to him, leave. Leave your home, leave your family, leave your land. Go to the land that I will show you. And even though he wasn't told where he was going or what he would experience, Abraham went. It was obviously made all the difference. There was no way back to Ur once he'd left for God's land. And he followed him to Canaan. But that wasn't the end of the choices. And when he got to the land, he'd made a bad one. Even though he'd made the mega choice, you discover in life that there's all kinds of other choices. We make our choices, and then our choices make us. And Abraham made the wrong choice. He acted out of fear rather than faith. And we see him at the end of chapter 12, having betrayed his wife and having angered Pharaoh, being escorted to the border to get him out of the area. So take your Bibles and let's pick up the story there. For those of you who are visiting, we're making our way through the life of Abraham, and we're just briefly into it as you join us, whether on YouTube or you're here visiting with us. Genesis 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev. That's the desert area at the south of Israel, as we know it today, as far as Bethel, to the place his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he'd made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who was with him, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, names of two of the tribal groups that were in Canaan, were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "There be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Isn't the whole land before you? So separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. That was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. And thus they separated each from the other. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Yahweh said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring, your seed forever. I will make like your offspring, your seed, like the dust of the earth. So if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land and the breadth of the land. I will give them to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to Yahweh. Lot had joined Abraham as he left Ur and made his way to Haran. He was his nephew, and apparently there was a kind of guardian relationship. In practical terms, Lot was sort of the natural heir, since Abram had no children at this particular point. We saw him in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, going from Haran into the land, and he's gone down into Egypt, but we weren't told that. But now in chapter 13 and in chapter 14, Lot will be front and center. He is the main individual with Abram in these chapters, and then he'll come again in chapter 19. So let's go back. Pharaoh has exploded in anger at Abram and expelled him from the land. And so in verses 1 to 4, we have Abram leaving Egypt. He's richer than he's ever been before. He's prospered. When he made that relationship with Pharaoh related to Sarah, or whether Pharaoh took Sarah for himself, chapter 12 said he loaded gifts onto Abram. And maybe it's because of that relationship that Lot's become very wealthy too. So as they come back across the border, they are richer than they've ever been before. They did very well financially. but he also comes across the border a sadder and hopefully wiser man. There's something shameful about being taken to the border by a royal escort, not because you're being treated with honor, but because they want you out of the country as much as you can. He dishonored his wife in the most abusive kind of way possible, treated her like something to be traded. He angered Pharaoh in what he'd done, and he left full of shame. He debased his supposed faith in God because he'd acted out of fear instead of faith. He'd been called, be a blessing. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And his actions had called a curse to come on Pharaoh and a plague. Everything he was supposed to be, he hadn't been. And he comes across the border a sadder man, but a wiser man. Because he needs to know he's got to go back to first base. And there's great significance in the fact that he comes back to the Negev, or into the Negev, the low part of the country, down near where Beersheba is. And he makes his way not just to the most convenient place, but all the way back, the trail that he'd followed into the country back up to Bethel, north of Jerusalem, about 10 or 15 miles. And he went there because he built an altar there. And he'd called upon the name of the Lord there. You'll notice how verse 4 says twice where he'd built an altar, first built an altar, first called upon the name of the Lord. But when you've failed, when you've been controlled by fear, when you haven't lived the way you ought to, the only place to get back on track is to go back. Back to the cross, back to the place where sins are forgiven. For Abram, it was an altar. For us, it's to the work of Christ, dying for us, taking our place. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And the wisdom of Abraham is that he doesn't sulk in his failure or in his shame. He goes back to where it was first right, and he gets into relationship with the Lord. But they're rich now, in a way they weren't before. They have many more animals. I mean, this is a large group. To make it clear, in chapter 14, not much later, Abraham has 318 mature age warriors living in his group. Abraham is more than 1,000 people strong as he moves. So don't think about this just as a little family huddle. This is a large group. They have all kinds of cattle. They have all kinds of livestock of different forms. And Lot has done well, well enough to say, I don't need to be under his shelter anymore. And Lot breaks off to sort of form his own household. And they're living in Bethel. Now, Bethel is in the central highlands. It's not in a valley. It's not in rich lands. It's in a highlands area. And highlands lack two things, pasturage and water, because the water is going to flow down into the valleys around. And the land's also occupied by Canaanites and Perizzites. It's not as if you can just go anywhere you want to. And there gets a dispute between the herdsmen. That's where it starts, fighting about, we got here first. No, we got here first. Well, we're Abraham's. Well, Lot's. And the herdsmen begin the fighting, and you know that's going to rise all the way up at that particular time. If you've read stuff about the American West, you know all about range wars. And one of the things that happened continually was fighting for pasturage, fighting where the animals are, and the settlers and the cowboys coming in, and the conflict between the two. I mean, that's American history in terms of all of the Westerns you watch about that conflict. That's what's going on. And Abram is right there in the middle of it. And Abram makes a choice. He wants to protect family unity. That's clear. He wants to honor God. I think that's very important to him. And he wants to honor the name of God among the pagans. He'd shamed it back there in Egypt. He doesn't want to repeat that. And so he comes to Lot. Now, he's the senior. In every Middle Eastern way, he gets what he wants. He's the older one, to whom in a honor-shame society, which this is, you give honor. You defer to the senior. And he could have come to Lot and said, now listen, son, I know you've got a lot. You wouldn't have anything if I hadn't brought you with me, and you came under my shelter. So I'm going to choose, and you're going to deal with what's left. He had every right to do that. As a matter of fact, the culture virtually demanded that he did it. Instead, he comes to Lot and says, take your choice, look around. See what you want. If you go that way, it's your choice. I'll go this way. If you go this way, I'll go that way. Lot, it's in your hands. And Lot grabs that like a dog grabs a bone. He's all over it immediately. And there's something about watching Lot at this point that tells us some things that are important about us as we think about choices we make. For Lot, the choice was clear. There are four things that I note. You could see other things. First of all, he's totally self-serving. His immediate instinct, as it simply says, that he lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley. Now, you need to understand, the Jordan Valley is the Jordan Rift, as it calls. It comes from the Sea of Galilee, which is 600 feet below sea level. So already you're down below sea level and rich country around Galilee. And then the river, the Jordan, comes down through the valley down to the Dead Sea, which is 1,400 feet below sea level, the lowest place on earth. So everything from the mountains drains down into the Jordan Valley. It's lush and it's rich. As a matter of fact, much of it has in more recent years been swampland because there's so much water and they need to drain the water away from it so they can use it more effectively. And if you go back to Israel today around Jericho and all of that land around there, it's rich and fertile land. And Lot sees that. And being who he is, he doesn't say, you know, I really owe a lot. I wouldn't even be on this trip if you hadn't let us. Father Abram, your choice. No, it's, I want what I can see. But even though his choice was on that land, it was superficial. He saw what he chose to see. Now, notice how it's written. It's rather intriguing as you look at it. He lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of God. Does that ring any bells? The garden of God. The garden of Eden. And he lifted up his eyes and saw. In Genesis 3, verse 6, we're told Eve saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it was good. But there's warnings here. The warnings begin to come, and those who know the history would hear them ringing, kind of alarm bell, as what is going on, because it talks about this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. All that he saw was that it looked good. He was self-serving. He was superficial. And he was short-sighted. He was short-sighted because if he moved in that area, he knew the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't a secret. And what looked good was going to threaten everything. It's interesting, if you notice what begins to happen now. If you look at verse 12, it said, he moved his tent as far as Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in chapter 14, we find that Lot is living in Sodom in verse 12. In chapter 19, we find in verse 1, he's sitting in the gates of Sodom as one of the leaders of the city. And in verse 14 of chapter 19, we find that he's arranged the marriage of his daughters to men from Sodom. There are things that look bright and shiny, things that look good, but they turn out to be poison. And then the other thing that becomes evident about Lot is he's totally self-sufficient. He doesn't ask guidance from Abram. You think that would be a good choice? Most of all, he doesn't ask guidance from the Lord. He goes. And he's now on the step to a city that God will destroy. And he only barely escapes. And he'll lose his wife on the way out of Sodom. And I mention this because it's critical for us to think about our choices. We face all kinds of them. Lot had traveled with Abram. He'd heard Abram talk about Yahweh, about the Lord who'd appeared to him. He apparently in some way believed. Surprisingly, Peter will call him righteous Lot, although it's certainly hard to see immediately from the text. But he was on a path of destruction because he hadn't learned what Abraham had learned. Abraham had learned that fear can drive out faith. Lot needs to learn that greed will drive out faith as well. And when we make choices, it's easy to become self-serving. What's in it for me? It's easy to be superficial, to see what we want to see and not to see underneath what is going on, to be short-sighted in terms of the consequences, and most of all, to be not dependent on the Lord. So Abram's left up there in the hill country, waiting on the Lord to give him direction, having allowed Lot to take all that looks so enticing down in the valley. But if Lot hasn't remembered him, the Lord has. And once again, we have the Lord appearing to Lot, to Abram. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said. Chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared and said, to your seed I will give this land. But he's now 80 years of age, we're not sure, in this passage. He's heard that promise, but it's still not there. And we have the Lord appearing. And I want you to notice the two things he emphasizes, the land and the offspring, the land and his family. Lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land. I will give it to you. Lot had taken the best of the land, but he won't keep it. Abram has taken none of the land, and the Lord has promised to give it to him. And so he says, northward, eastward, southward, westward. In chapter 15, he'll spell it out, the land of this group and this group and this group and this group and this group. And the promise is that I will give it to you. So notice it is a certain promise, but it is a future promise. And the third thing is it is a forever promise. So the land is promised in the future forever, as we have in this statement, I will give it, in verse 15, to you and to your offspring forever. I will. Abraham will only have one piece of land when he dies. We'll talk about that in a moment. He will never have possession of it. But in principle, it's his. There will be a later time when, in fact, it will be the land that his offspring enjoy when Israel takes possession of the land. And that promise is still relevant because it was a forever promise. It's interesting that even looking through this and the promise of the land brings us into what's going on in the Middle East today and who owns what. It's more complicated than simply saying the land is Israel's, because Israel was promised ownership of the land by God. It was promised possession of the land when it was in obedience to God. So the fact that they own it doesn't mean they have a right to possess it. So it's more complicated than just saying that land immediately belongs to Israel, because Israel's a nation in unbelief at the present. But that's not what I'm here to preach on this morning, relevant as it might be. But the other promise is the offspring. He still doesn't have a child, and he won't have for years to come. And yet the Lord makes it clear, I will give it to your offspring, and I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. He'll double down in chapter 15 and say, I'll make them like the stars of the sky. And later on, he'll say, I'll make them like the sand on the seashore. But Abraham doesn't have any of that yet. He's called to live by faith. So Abram moved his tent, left the highlands, moves and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which at Hebron. They're about 2 miles outside the city of Hebron, as we know it today. That's 30 miles to the south. It's in the hill country. It will be David's country. It will be where his first capital is. all of those events that occur in that story that you know will happen near Hebron, and the oaks of Mamre. Mamre is a man. He has two brothers. We'll meet them in the next chapter. They become Canaanite allies of Abram as he joins them and comes alongside. That's where Abram will have his only piece of property in the promised land. He'll buy a cave from a woman named Machpelah, and that's where Sarah will be buried, and he will be buried. It's rather fascinating in the light of this enormous promise. The only thing he owns is a burial plot in the land that God has promised. But you'll notice the important thing. There he built an altar to the Lord to emphasize he's come back. And from that home base, he will live out most of the rest of his life in the land. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Familiar words from Proverbs 3 that many of us have memorized. But Lot relied on his own understanding. And he didn't acknowledge the Lord. And he didn't trust in him. And he didn't prosper in all his ways. Abram trusted in the Lord. But it didn't lead him to a life in a mansion. It led him to a life in a tent, waiting on the promises of God. But Lot, we remember, is a man who left a legacy. Lot, we remember, as a man who left a warning about don't make that mistake. We make choices. We make small choices. We make major choices. But it's the mega choice. Am I going to follow the Lord and seek to put him first in all things that shapes the rest of our lives? We make our choices. And then they make us. So make them wisely. And when you fail, and you will, remember to come back to the altar, to come back to the place where the Lord deals with sin, or more appropriately, has dealt with sin, and get right in fellowship with him. And the table of the Lord, which we come to Sunday by Sunday, isn't just a place that it's a ritual we come to. It's a reminder. It's a reminder that everything that comes to us comes because God gave his Son, who gave his life in our place so that we might have eternal life through faith and trust in him. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols and give thanks and remember. Of all of the things to remember, this is the most important as we come to Remembrance Day. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, don't only remember what Christ did, lay hold of it and make it your own and put your faith and trust in him. We're going to sing about the cross as the symbols are distributed, and then we'll take them together as I lead us. So let's pray together. Father, we see a lot of ourselves in Lot, choosing out of self-interest and self-sufficiency, and so often superficially. Help us to keep the mega choice always clear in our mind. I'm a follower of the Son of God. And as we think of who he is and what he's done, fill our hearts with gratitude as we come to take these symbols, to put us at your feet in thanksgiving and remembrance. In Christ's name, amen.